where we came from, where we've been. They're eternal questions that say a lot about where we're going as the human race. Welcome to Ancient Mysteries on the Air. Welcome to Ancient Mysteries on the Air. I am Jim Harold, and so glad to be with you today. And today I think we're going to have an absolutely compelling and fascinating discussion. We're going to talk about a new book. It is called Censoring God, The History of the Lost Books and Other Excluded Scriptures. And one of our favorite guests is on the line, Jim Willis, and we're going to talk to him about his new book. And Jim is a great person for this because he certainly has the background to speak to these things. He earned his master's degree in theology from Andover Newton Theological School, and he's been an ordained minister for over 40 years. He has also taught college courses in comparative religion and cross-cultural studies. His background in theology and education led to his writing more than a dozen books on religion, the apocalypse, cross-cultural spirituality, and the mysteries of the unknown. His books include Visible Ink Press's Ancient Gods, Lost Histories, Hidden Truths, and the Conspiracy of Silence, Supernatural Gods, Spiritual Mysteries, Psychic Experiences, and Scientific Truth, the religion book, Hidden History, Ancient Aliens and the Suppressed Origins of Civilization and Lost Civilizations, The Secret Histories and Suppressed Technologies of the Ancients, and he lives in the woods of South Carolina, where he is speaking with us today. We're so glad to have him on the line. And Jim, I have to say publicly that due to some tech issues, I was running late. So thank you for your patience.
Oh, no problem. Good to be with you always, Jim. High tech is wonderful when it works.
Exactly.
Isn't it?
You've got it. And I had a very helpful technician on the line, but he kept saying just a few more minutes and it cut into our time. So thank you for being patient.
No problem.
So this book, now I got to tell you, and I probably shared this with you before. I had a period in my life when I was in high school where I went to a very kind of fundamentalist, Christian school. My parents didn't necessarily subscribe to all of it, but that was what was available because the public schools were kind of substandard. So they just kind of sent me there. Mm-hmm. And it was basically fire and brimstone, man. And it was really, you shall not change it a jot or tittle was kind of the direction. And, you know, even having this conversation, we would both burn in hell. What are your thoughts on that? I mean, because there are a contingent of people who believe that if you talk about anything other than the King James Version or their particular version of choice, you are basically committing sacrilege. Have you run into that?
Oh, many, many times. As a matter of fact, you and I share a similar background in some ways. I think there was always a part of me that, wanted to look at the Bible with a jaundiced eye, so to speak, and with a more critical eye. But the community I was involved in, and now I'm talking 40, 50 years ago, the community I was involved in was the same kind of a community that you just described. And it just becomes terrible. I mean, King James only, you know, that kind of thing. And what really gets me, though, I was amazed at how many people hold this view about the Bible, that it is direct dictation from the word, from the mouth of God, and yet they've never read it. You know, they just get it secondhand from the pulpit. Most of them have never sat down to really read through the Bible themselves. And I don't understand that kind of thinking. If you really believed that the God of the universe gave a directly dictated text to you, I would think that it would behoove you at some point to sit down and read it. But I'm just amazed at how people can seem to hold both in their hands. And of course, for me, it all eventually fell apart. It's still very common today. Yeah, you're right.
And I mean, I know what they would say. I know what they would say. I hear them in my, hear them in my ear right now. It's like, you're burning. So talk to us about that. Maybe explain to people the Christian Bible that most of us of that background are familiar with, what it is composed of, but what was left out? That's what you're talking about here. And that's fascinating to me.
Yeah. The Bible that we have in both Protestant and Catholic traditions, the Christian Bible, is also the same Bible that is read by many Muslims. They don't hold it in the same standard, of course, as they hold the Quran, which they really believe was dictated straight from the mouth of Allah. But it consists of the what is sometimes called the New Testament or the Christian scriptures. And those were texts that were written after Jesus. And it consists of the Hebrew scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, which was written before Jesus, and that's called the Old Testament. And when you hold it together, you like to think, well, okay, God spoke before Jesus and after Jesus. But the more you begin to study it, the more you begin to find real problems with that understanding. And a lot of those problems are simply that the Bible did not come to us straight from the mouth of God. It came as redacted by a committee of censors, hence the name of the book, Censoring God. And why they decided to include some books and exclude others is just a fascinating study. Sometimes it has to do more with political ideology rather than theology. And a lot of things go into it, and that's what Censoring God is all about, trying to figure out how it all came together and how we can read it today. That's the most important thing.
And to me, it's not casting aspersions on the Bible. I mean, I still think it's a great document and so forth, but I think, you know, these historic inconsistencies and things, I think it makes a lot of sense to point out.
Yeah, Marcus Borg, a Christian theologian, wrote a wonderful book called Taking the Bible Seriously but Not Literally. And it's a wonderful book. I really recommend it to anybody who wants to get a handle on this, because I'm just amazed at the number of people who were taught like you were when you were young, and like I deliberately chose to be taught myself. A lot of people who were taught that, even long after they come to the point where they just can't have the Bible take that part in their lives anymore, that teaching is still there.
Oh, yes.
And it's still the worry. What if it's right?
Right.
What if I am going to burn in hell?
Yeah, no. I know. My wife and I talk about this all the time, and it does stick with you. It absent stuck with me, I got to admit.
It really does, yeah.
Now, in terms of some things that maybe were in the past or talked about, I'd always heard that reincarnation was a part of the picture at one point or the other, but it kind of went away. Did you find that in your research?
Well, yeah, there is room for reincarnation in the Bible. Everybody goes to one verse in Proverbs that says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But there is room for reincarnation in the scriptures if you just read it openly. And again, that's the problem. A person has to sit down and really read it, and it's hard work. It's a lot easier nowadays because there are all kinds of different translations available to us. You don't have to read it in the Greek, which when the New Testament was written, and the Hebrew, which is the Old Testament. But a lot of interesting translations, and of course, with the internet, you can get all kinds of opinions, and you'll find them all over the place. But yeah, there is room for reincarnation in the scriptures.
Now, you talk about books in your book. You talk about books that didn't make the final cut. What are some of the highlights of some of the books that didn't make the final cut?
Well, it's really interesting. The book that I probably spend the most time with and come back to it time and time again is the Book of Enoch. That's a fascinating story. I'll try to make a very long story short here, but there's no question that the writers, the ones who wrote the Old Testament, knew, had read the Book of Enoch, because they quote from it. They talk about Enoch. Enoch was the father of Methuselah, the oldest man who ever lived. And Methuselah was supposed to live
969, right?
Yeah, 969 years old. And he died the year of the flood, because Enoch, in the Book of Enoch, talked about the flood. It's coming. And Methuselah, his son, was the key, according to this. As long as Methuselah was still alive, though it wasn't going to rain yet. But when Methuselah died that very year, that's when the flood came. Now, Methuselah was the father of Lamech, or as we call him in English, Lamech. And Lamech was the father of none other than Noah. So Noah then was the great-great-grandson of Enoch. It's obviously that the people of in the Old Testament knew about the book and had read it, because they mentioned Enoch in the book of Genesis, chapter 5. And also the New Testament writers had read it, because he's mentioned in the New Testament as well. He's mentioned in the little book of Jude, said he was prophesying about the coming of the flood and all that kind of stuff. So we knew that the writers of the Bible had read it, but no one had ever read it except for a couple of fragments that were discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And, you know, 47. That's right. Okay. Dead Sea Scrolls is in 47. It was the Nag Hammadi Egyptian scrolls that were discovered in 45. They just kind of sandwiched my birth, which I find very interesting. Two of these great caches of ancient texts discovered, one before I was born and one the year after I was born. But at any rate, so everybody assumed there was no book of Enoch existing. But in 1770, everything changed. James Bruce was an Englishman with a kind of a thirst for adventure, you might say. He visited Ethiopia, and he stayed there for 3 years. And when he came back to England, he announced an astounding discovery. He had obtained an old manuscript written in Ge'ez, which was the language, the religious language of Ethiopia. And it turned out to be a translation, a complete translation of the long-lost book of Enoch. So for the first time in 1,700 years, more than 1,700 years, we could finally read the book of Enoch. And it was a bombshell. No wonder some of the old-time writers didn't want it in there, because Enoch, he had so much to say about Noah's flood and about giants, and he even talked about the coming of the judgment, and he seems to be more of an ancient shaman than an author of the Bible. So when that book was finally out, we could finally read it for the first time. And wow, he talked about the watchers, and he talked about all the things that you hear on ancient aliens. And all the Bible says about him is that he lived a certain number of years. He had a son, Methuselah, and then he lived a little bit longer, and then he didn't die. He was just taken, and he just disappeared from the earth. And then, of course, came the great judgment of the flood. So that was one of the books, and I'm sure it was put out of the New Testament. The New Testament writers didn't want it there, because he did prophesy some things about the coming Messiah, and the Old Testament writers didn't want it because, man, it was so confusing. They didn't want their public to be too shaken up, I guess.
Now, you also talk about hiding in plain sight, the Apocrypha. Yeah. What is the Apocrypha?
Well, that's an interesting, the whole story. Apocrypha means, it's from a Greek word, which means hidden or secret. And it came about from St. Jerome in 405, 405 of the Common Era. He was translating a book into the vernacular, which could then be used in the Roman Catholic Church. And that translation of St. Jerome's was called the Latin Vulgate. But he left out the Apocrypha. He put these books, these secret hidden books, in a separate section, and he called them the Apocrypha, because these were not to be shared with the general public. I can understand probably why, because in the Apocrypha you read about dragons and early Harry Potter, the basilisk. You remember the basilisk? That came from the Apocrypha.
Yes.
And so the Eastern Orthodox Church never went along with that. St. Jerome was writing for the Roman Church, the Western Church, but the Eastern Orthodox Church kept all those books in. And then when Martin Luther came along in the 1500s, when he translated his Bible into German for the Protestant Bible that most of us hold in our hands today, he didn't like the Apocrypha either. It had some pretty fantastic stuff in there, so he didn't put it in. So now we're in this strange situation where we have the Roman Church recognizes the Apocrypha, but they keep it separate in a separate section of their Bible, and the Eastern Orthodox Church saying yes and putting the whole thing in, and then the Protestants, most Protestants' Bibles don't have anything about the Apocrypha at all. And it's a strange situation for a book that's supposed to come right from the mouth of God. But that's the way it is. Three different versions of the Bible. And most Christians are not even aware that there's any other version than the one they hold in their hands at the moment.
I mean, you've been studying the Bible for most of your life.
Yeah, yeah.
But I think when anybody takes on a project like this and goes in this depth, even if they're an expert, it's like, oh, I didn't know that. Did you have those moments? And if so, what were one kind of eureka moments?
Not quite so much when I was writing the book, because I had, like you say, I started studying this in depth back in, 1970, 71, something like that. So, you know, I've been really learning about all those eureka moments. I may have put some of them aside. But along the way, I really did have some moments when I just said, whoa, what is this? Again, it's a convoluted tale, but let me tell you the story because I just found it fascinating. When you read about the recovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I started to study them in depth probably back 1972, 73, 4, around in there, you read these interesting little snippets of scripture that come. And one of them concerned Enoch's great-grandson, Lamech. The Bible says in a strange chapter, I really admire, I ask anybody who has a Bible handy to read this as soon as we're done, because in the early book of Genesis, start with chapter 5 and just go, it mentions these strange little scriptures that come with no background. For instance, it says, there were giants in the earth in those days. What does that mean? What do the giants mean? And then it goes on to explain that these giants were the product of a sexual union between those who were called the sons of God and those who were called the sons of men. Now, nobody knows what that means. There's a lot of different ideas. One opinion that's becoming more prevalent nowadays after the work of Zechariah Sitchin, and especially since Ancient Aliens came on, showed that the sons of God were actually fallen angels. Some people refer to them now as demons. And they came down and had actual sexual intercourse with human women.
Now, this gets into the Nephilim, right?
Yeah, exactly, because the product of that union was called the Nephilim, and the Nephilim were the giants in those days. When the Bible says there were giants in the earth, it said there were Nephilim in those days. Now, how an angel who is supposedly incorporeal, non-material, how can an angel have sex with a human woman? The Bible doesn't say. Which has led to all kinds of other ideas about perhaps these weren't really angels. Perhaps they were from a lost civilization that was destroyed during the last ice age. And these were the survivors of that generation. This is Graham Hancock's idea. The survivors of that generation who went around the earth trying to recreate their old civilization right out of the Atlantis traditional stories. And that perhaps these survivors were of an ancient civilization that was so advanced that to the hunter-gatherers they visited, they may have seemed like gods. Whatever, the Nephilim were born, and these were the giants. The Bible only uses the term one more time, and that's in the book of 2 Samuel and 2 Chronicles when David kills the giant Goliath. Goliath is said to be a Nephilim. And he's also said, according to Chronicles, to have three other brothers who were all giants, who were all Nephilim. But at any time, when I read this story, and I was just fascinated by the whole thing, trying to figure out how it worked. And then we find this little snippet of text which talks about Lamech. When Lamech was allowed into the birthing room to see his newborn son, Noah, for the first time, he accused his wife of having an affair with one of the sons of God because this baby didn't look human. It was said to be glowing, and it was a big, big baby. And Lamech actually accused his wife of having an adulterous affair with a fallen angel because of this man, Noah. And then I began to think, and this is where it really hit me for the first time, well, quite a few years ago now, but it really hit me. Wait a minute. Noah was supposed to be God's do-over. You know, the Bible says that God destroyed the world with a flood. And Noah was supposed to have ridden high and dry. And all of the descendants of earth, according to the Bible, if you want to take it literally, are descended from Noah. So what does that mean? It means that you and me and all of us on earth today are descended from the mysterious beings called Nephilim, the giants who were part God and part human. And you wouldn't think about this too much, except when you read the book of Psalms and even the words of Jesus, when Jesus said in Matthew, "Know ye not that ye are gods?" Could this be what he was supposedly referring to? It's a great mystery, but it's the kind of thing that I just love to get into it. I really do.
Well, here's another one. You mentioned the flood. And the thing is I love when people talk about the flood myth, but the quote flood myth is in almost every culture, which tells
all
me
over.
It ain't no myth. It happened. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, you know, it's funny you should bring that up, because this was the one dispute I had with my editor was when I was writing about flood myths. I mentioned the fact that the biblical flood is very similar to the Sumerian flood legends and very similar to other flood legends. But I figured I just couldn't say that flood legends are all over the world. I had to give examples. So I think I gave like 6 pages of examples of Native American Indians and South American theology and African theology and Chinese mythology and all of this kind of stuff. And I went on for 6 pages. My editor, when he was looking, he gave me a call and he gave me an email and said, "Jim, do we really need 6 pages of flood stories?" And I had to really argue with him and said, "Yeah, we really do, because I just can't say that the flood is a universal myth without illustrating
it." That really brings it home, 6 pages.
Yeah. And surprisingly enough, there's a fascinating, another fascinating correlation in this. In the Sumerian ancient texts about the flood, it says that the flood was brought on because of this evil Anuna god named Enki. And the Anuna god are what are nowadays often referred to as the Anunnaki. There was another Anuna god named Enlil who wanted to protect the people, and he brought the people safe by having Utnapishtim build this great boat, and they sailed away through the flood. Mm-hmm. So the Anunnaki then was the one who was supposed to have saved the human race, one of the Anunnaki gods, Enlil. But when you come way over to the southeast of the southwest of America and read the Hopi legends, they also have a flood legend. One of their worlds, they're of the 4, now they're in the 4th, was destroyed by a flood, and they were saved by their friends, the ant people. But if you read the word ant in Hopi, it's Anu. And the word Naki is people. So ant people in Hopi translates to Anunnaki, the friends who helped them through the flood. And it's the very same word you find halfway around the world in the Sumerian legends. I just find that fascinating. You know, could it be that these two separate mythologies, having both a flood story, were in effect passed down from mythologies that were at one time a worldwide mythology that both of them are descended from, and even incorporated the same word Anunnaki in their language? Fascinating concept.
Yeah, and when you see these kind of things occurring across culturally, to me, it speaks to the reality of something happening along those lines, and different people interpreting it in different ways.
I think you're absolutely right. There's too much detail there, and it's too widespread to not be based on something. Now, it may be a garbled mythology. Of course, over the years, myths take on different meanings and different ideas and add stuff and subtract stuff. But at the center, I have to believe that there's a core there somewhere. Perhaps the whole world wasn't flooded, but there must have been such a universal flood that wherever you were in any locale, it must have felt like the whole world was flooding. I don't know.
Now, another mystery that I've been fascinated by, and this is one of those things, there's a few things that since I've been a kid, I've been fascinated with, and I don't, you probably remember these. They used to make these, well, I used to love In Search Of growing up. I used to love the old films that they would make, Sun International, and they would make different films about different kind of mysterious topics. One would be like Noah's Flood. I'm not sure if they did one on this one, but it's the kind of thing that they would do. And I've always been interested in this, the Shroud of Turin.
Oh,
what did you find about the Shroud of Turin?
Oh, that's another fascinating story. The Shroud of Turin has been analyzed about twice, maybe three times. And the idea of it is, and the generally accepted story behind it, is that when Jesus Christ was crucified, he was wrapped in this shroud and put into a cave, basically, a burial tomb, and a big stone was rolled across. Some point during that night is when he arose from the dead. And the Shroud of Turin seems to be an exact opposite but duplicate, almost a photographic image of Jesus, but a negative image, not a positive. I mean, it's the right side to be the left side and vice versa. And the reason it's so fascinating is because once in a great while, most recently, only about, well, I probably 40 years ago, the Roman Catholic Church allowed the Shroud of Turin. They allowed a team of investigators with all kinds of high-tech equipment. And they got all kinds of conflicting data. They looked at the shroud itself, of course, and they looked at the burial shroud and tried to figure out when it came and where it came and everything else. And everybody for sure traces it back to the Middle Ages. The problem is, in the Middle Ages, there is no technology that we know of that can produce what basically is a negative photographic imprint. They tested it to see if it might be a painting, but it wasn't a painting. They tested the DNA of what was supposed to be blood, and lo and behold, it was blood. So maybe somewhere stored in the Vatican, we have the DNA of Jesus. I don't know. But at any rate, it's just a fascinating story. And, you know, every time someone comes along and tries to explain the Shroud of Turin in very simplified language, and they usually do it very sarcastically, the explanation really falls apart because, man, if it's a forgery, it's a fantastic forgery from a time in history when it should not have been able to have been accomplished.
And if I remember, and I saw this on some TV show probably 10, 15 years ago, and at that time, you know, computers, and that it did some kind of three-dimensional analysis, and it was really very striking.
That's the other thing. The Shroud of Turin, if it's one of the things they analyzed with, was the same kind of technology that we use on our space probes when we are looking at the terrain of the moon or the terrain of Mars. It comes from NASA. And if you subject the Shroud of Turin to this, it becomes a three-dimensional image. Now, how did they do that in the Middle Ages with a bunch of paint? Ah, that's quite a story. It almost seems as if the Shroud of Turin, for many reasons, has some validity. Now, whether it was actual burial Shroud of Jesus, who can say? But we just don't know. But it does have that three-dimensional quality when you look at it with machinery that, and computers that were designed by none other than the NASA, a space program of the Americans.
I certainly have a bias, but my theory is this. It was a miracle.
Well, there certainly is no explanation for it. And if the definition of a miracle is something that can't be explained, I think you're right on. Something happened.
Now, you talked about the idea of ancient aliens, ancient astronauts, and so forth. I think there is a contingent, well, like we talked about the contingent of people who say, hey, the King James Version, that's the thing. Anything else is sacrilege and all of that. There's also people that say, hey, if you entertain the idea of aliens, that's extra biblical. That's not biblical. Yeah, but what do you say about that, both in the Bible as we know it and in these excluded books?
I find it fascinating that in the conservative Christian church today, the evangelical Christian church and right into the fundamentalist Christian church, charismatic church and all of that, If you talk to most of those people about ancient aliens, they will look at you and they will say, you're talking about entities from another dimension that can cross over into our dimension with messages for us. That's of the devil. You can't believe right. that. And then these same people will go to church on Christmas and they will sing, hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn king, or angels we have heard on high. And what are those songs about? They're songs about extra dimensional entities stepping into our dimension with a message from above. It's right there in Christianity. And in Judaism, you find the same thing. Isaiah had an out-of-body experience in which he was carried up to the highest heaven and he heard a message. And in a typical shamanic experience, God says, we've got a message for the human race. Who shall I send? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. That's a typical shamanic journey. We find the same thing about Ezekiel in the Old Testament, that old spiritual. Ezekiel saw the wheel way up in the middle of the air. He describes an actual vehicle powered by this angelic being with four faces that with a body of a human, but the face of an eagle and a lion and an ox and a human. And he describes how this thing worked, and it came down with a great thing of fire. It seems like you're talking about an extraterrestrial experience that he had with actual ancient aliens. Elijah himself was said to have never died. He went up to heaven in a fiery chariot. And Eric von Däniken used that term for his famous book, Chariots of the Gods. It's all there in the Bible if we just open our minds to it. But instead, we are taught that all of this talk like this is, heresy. It's heretical to talk that way. I just don't see it. I don't understand it.
A couple more things I want to ask you about before we go, and this has been a great conversation. I highly recommend people check out the book if they're interested in these matters, because it is fascinating. I have to admit, this goes back to my high school training. You know, when I'll see, and I use these things, different biometric codes and devices with my phone. I won't mention any companies, but I use the where it identifies you by your face. When I took my kids to Disney World when they were younger, I did the thumbprint thing. But every time I would do that, I'm like, mark of the beast, mark of the beast, mark of the beast. Yeah. It's like, ooh, I felt guilty. You know, I'm doing this. I feel extremely guilty. Like I've been suckered in because among, you know, the contingent of Protestants, very conservative. The idea is one of the things that will, start happening is will be, you'll be able to only buy and sell by a mark on your forehead or your mark on your hand. And it is, I mean, I got to admit, you know, it's kind of like, ooh, you know, that's kind of on the nose, but, you know, and then I go ahead and do it anyway. But the point being, the end times and so many people, and I think this has been throughout recorded history, everybody, a contingent of people in every era thought they were living in the end times. There are people you go back in the 1800s, 1900s, even before that, and they would say, yeah, we're in the end times. And so many people today think we're in the end times.
Right.
What does the Bible, again, both from your viewpoint, both in the accepted books or the ones that we've been given and in the excluded books, what did you find interesting? And you talk about in the book about the end times.
The classic example, of course, is the book of, it's called the Revelation. It's the final book of the Bible where this beast is supposed to take over with a worldwide government. And he has an elusive number, 666. And people have been trying to work on what 666 means. Some people say that, when you read the book of Revelation, you're not reading about the futurist idea, but you're reading about what actually happened when the book of Revelation was being written during the first and early second century. And if you take in Greek, if you take the word number 666 and then use what they call the science of gematria, which takes a letter and assigns it to one letter of the alphabet, and the word 666 in Greek corresponds to Nero Caesar. So they say there. See, it was a code word, and the early Christians wrote the book of Revelation in a code to describe to other Christians while they were being persecuted what was going on, and this was proof that the world was going to come to an end. Other people say, no, he was writing about the future. And when we flipped over into the year 1000, and then again, when we flipped over into the year 2000, there was a tremendous resurgence of waiting. Is this when the Lord's going to come back? And some famous people in history believe this. One of the most, this was a surprise to me. I didn't realize how much President Ronald Reagan was invested in this. He and Gorbachev had a meeting, and during the meeting, he suggested the two of them get up and take a walk. And they went down, and they went, just the two of them together, to a private place. And there, it was later revealed by Gorbachev himself after Ronald Reagan's death that Reagan said, if we're attacked by aliens from outer space, would you come to our aid? And Gorbachev said, yes, and we would come to your aid as well. But Ronald Reagan was a firm believer that we were living in the last age. And right on to the present, all of this is really huge. When it talks about, when the Bible talks about a false prophet, there's been more identification with the false prophet, some of them from China, some of them from Russia. The most recent one was Donald Trump, who was considered to be the false prophet, which describes this mystical hold that he seems to have over people, even now when he's not in office. And people are waiting for the miracle and waiting for the overturn. It's just huge. And there's more ideas and more different, and everybody's sure they're right. But when you read them all, you realize everybody can't be right. And maybe nobody is. Maybe we don't yet understand it. I don't know.
I guess the final thing I would say to this, if one wanted to reconstruct a Bible that it was as close to, quote, the Word of God as possible, that was more complete than what we have now, how would you go about it? I mean, wow. I'm assuming it's not something an individual would do. You'd have to have various stakeholders and people involved, but then you get to the same old thing. You have the same old gatekeepers and the same, you know, different names, different philosophies, but then do they censor things? I mean, how would you even go back to, or what can even individuals do if they want a more complete view?
Well, that's a great question because it has been done. Briefly, one of the most famous people who tried to do that was construct the Bible was Thomas Jefferson.
Yes.
He had his own Bible. He just got rid of the stuff he didn't agree with. fact, he censored it. He threw out the bad stuff. Other people have tried to have added to the Bible. For instance, the most famous is Joseph Smith. He believed that the Bible was the Word of God, but it wasn't the completed Word of God. And he was given the special honor, according to the Latter-day Saints today, of finishing the Bible, so to speak, and that became the Book of Mormon. He believed it was an addition to the Scriptures. So he added his own to it. Over and over again, a lot of people have tried it. I just try to, when I talk to people today about these things, I just try to say that, yeah, I still read the Bible. I don't read it the way I used to. I do take it seriously. I certainly don't take it literally or historically. But there is great wisdom there, and I read the Bible for that wisdom, just like I read the Upanishads, or I read the Bhagavad Gita, or I read the Popol Vuh of the Mayans. And over again, I find a great wisdom that I think some of these early authors were in touch with, and they tried to put it into words, usually metaphorically. But then, as always happens with smart people, they develop a following. And the followers, the disciples of these people, they're the ones that codify it and then dogmatize it and doctrinize it and all that kind of thing. So I like to say to people, just read with an open heart and with an open mind. Take wisdom where you can, and understand that even in the parts that seem absolutely fantastic, maybe there's something in a metaphor of a flood or a world destroyed in fire. And I read Socrates this way. You know, I read about Socrates telling us about, or Plato rather, talking about, through the words of Socrates, Plato talks about the Atlantis tradition. And what was the great story of the Atlantis tradition, whether you accept it or not? It was a story of a civilization that developed a technology that displeased the gods because they couldn't handle it. They could do it physically, but they couldn't handle it spiritually. They weren't morally and ethically ready for that technology. That's a great metaphor for our time. Just because we can make atom bombs, does that mean that we should? The Atlantis tradition can teach us a lot. It was the same thing in the Old Testament. When God sent the flood, it was because the people had a great sense of hubris, and they had done so much that God said, I'm going to destroy this civilization because they've reached too far, too high, too quick.
Interesting perspective from Jim Willis. The book is Censoring God, the History of the Lost Books and Other Excluded Scriptures. Jim, great discussion. Where can people find the book? And also, I know there's so much you do. You do some YouTube stuff. You have a website. Where can they plug into everything and this book?
Well, probably the easiest way is just to go to my website, www.jimwillis.net. And that gives you my YouTube page. My daughter, Jan, and I, Jan is also my publicist and head technician and marketing agent and letter writer and internet guru. And she has put all the links in there to the webpage, to the YouTube page, where we're doing videos now on everything from dowsing to ancient gods, some of the things we've talked about. And it's all right there. JimWillis.net will give you all the numbers you'd want, probably more than you'd ever need.
Very good. Jim Willis has been our guest. Jim, thank you for joining us today. Fascinating stuff.
Thank you, Jim. Always good to be with you.
And thank you for tuning into Ancient Mysteries on the Air. We appreciate it. And I'm sure Jim would agree. Keep exploring those mysteries. We'll talk to you next time. Have a great week, everybody. Bye-bye.